exhibiting the gift of delegation, asking me to teach Sunday school for him. I'm not sure that's one of the qualifications for Elder First Timothy, but...
Mike asked me if I could cover Sunday school for him today because they were out of town. And I said, I would be happy to cover Sunday school for you today.
Well.
And I offered it. I offered you an out.
Yeah, he did. He said, yeah, he did. He didn't make me do it. Gabe asked me to do it. I said yes. So what am I going to do? I decided to talk through Matthew 5, 17 through 48. It's a text that I've been working on recently. I've drafted some material on this. So I thought, I don't have anything formally prepared. I thought it might be good for me to just have this time to present this to you and hear what kind of questions or comments you might have. I hope it might be of some edification for you to help you think about this text. So Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not going to look at the whole thing, obviously, not even going to look at all of Matthew 5, just verses 17 through 48. Now, of course, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most, it's a very difficult text, one of the most difficult texts in Scripture, I think, in certain ways. You think about the Sermon on the Mount, this is where Scripture tells us, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It tells us to turn the other cheek when someone, slaps us on one cheek. It tells us not to be concerned about your food or drink. It tells you not to judge others. There are a lot of things that are pretty challenging. And sometimes we don't even quite, it doesn't look like any of you have been chopping off any body parts recently. So we do wonder, it raises a lot of difficult questions of interpretation and to know how do we put the things into practice. And this text is certainly for a long time of interest to me. I mean, just as a Christian, of course, we should all be interested in this as to how to live, because it has so many important things here. But as one who teaches ethics, this text is really very important. Now, let me begin by giving you a brief rundown here of what's in this text. Let me read verses 17 through 20. So Matthew 5, 17 through 20. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed, blessed. Then Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, light of the world. And then we come to this text 17 through 20, which is clearly a kind of an introduction to the rest of this chapter. Gives us sort of a guide for how to interpret the rest of the chapter. So let me read these verses. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so from that point on, through the rest of the chapter, we have these, what often referred to as the six antitheses. These six series of statements in which Jesus begins by saying, you have heard, and then Jesus says, but I say to you. Now, antithesis may not be the best way to put this, but in a way it makes sense, because there is a fairly strong contrast. The very Greek word that Jesus uses indicates a strong contrast. You've heard, but I say to you. And there are a lot of debates as to how to interpret these six antitheses in light of verses 17 through 20, which I just read. Now, a lot of Reformed interpreters, not all of them, but a lot of people in the Reformed tradition, have taken the series of texts to mean something like this, that what the people have heard, when Jesus says, "You have heard," that what they've heard is teaching from their own rabbis, from their own oral tradition, that in one way or another is incomplete or misleading or perhaps downright wrong. And now Jesus is saying, here is the real meaning of the Old Testament law. This is what the Old Testament law really means. Here's its true meaning. Here's its true intention. Now, that interpretation, I'm just speaking personally now, this interpretation has struck me for a long time as not being correct. I can understand it in certain respects, but I've been uncomfortable with it for quite a while, and as I've been working on it again more recently, I've become more and more convinced that this is just not a viable interpretation of these verses. Now, I want you to be honest with you that a lot of Reformed people have taken it in this way. So this is something that there's difference within the Reformed community on this, and I just want to be frank with you. But I'm going to talk through these verses with you, and of course, you need to think critically about what I'm saying, and hopefully we'll have a little time for questions or comments later. Here is the basic way that I take it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you my basic way of thinking about this text, and then I am going to, in a rather quick way, since it's an extended text, I'm going to try to give you an overview in some more detail about what's going on in these verses. So here's my big picture interpretation. What I understand Jesus doing here, he is saying, he's presenting himself as the one who is the culmination and the climax of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament revelation, of the Old Testament story, of Old Testament prophecies. He is the one that it's all pointed to. And he has now arrived. And he now wants his disciples, not just these, you know, these 12 disciples, but all of those who will follow him, all of those who are in any sense his disciples, his believers, his church, now to live in a way that fits the fact that he has come. Right? That the fact that Jesus has come is not like a minor detail of history. It's really important. And we who are his New Testament people, we are not called to live in exactly the same way as the people of old lived before he came. And the best way that I can think of to describe this is like light going through a prism. I don't know the physics of it. If what I say sounds dumb from a physics perspective and one of you understands that, you'll just have to forgive me. But if you think about a prism, right, light goes through a prism and it looks different on the other side. Right? You've got the beautiful, and it looks different and it's more beautiful. You've got the rainbow colors on the other side. Now, in a way, it's the same light. Right? The same light goes in that comes out. That's probably a really bad way to put it in terms of physics. But it's the same light, but it looks different and better on the other side. It seems to me that that's what's going on here. And this is important, I think, for the whole New Testament as well. It's the same law of God. It's not as if God just dumps his Old Testament law and starts brand new. It's the same law, but this law is refracted through Christ's coming. And it looks different and better on the other side. Right? So just as the light is the same light, but refracted through the prism, so the law of God is refracted through Christ's coming, and it looks even better on the other side of it. All right, that's the big picture of how I'm taking this. So let's go back to the beginning of this text in verse 17. So Jesus says here, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." There are a lot of really important things going on here in this verse, for sure. No matter how you interpret it, this is an important, really important verse. One thing that indicates to us that this is really important is that Jesus uses this phrase, "I have come." And if you stopped and thought, if you've read the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll be familiar with this. You probably could think of examples when Jesus says, "I have come," or "I have not come." And then he tells us something. Right? "I have not come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Right? So you have several of these examples. And these are, whenever you see that, if you're just reading the Gospels on your own, this is a clue. Like, this is really important. Like, this is a little summary of why Jesus came or why he didn't come. Right? So here's one of those examples. Right? This is one of those summary statements. "I came not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them." Right? This is one of those nuggets that summarizes Jesus' ministry. Another thing that indicates this is really important is this use of "fulfill." So the law of the prophets refers to the whole of the Old Testament. This is one way that the New Testament sometimes refers to the Old Testament as a whole. It's the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill them." And "fulfill" it's a loaded term in the Gospel of Matthew, and other places in the New Testament as well, but it's really important in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we're not very far. I mean, in my Bible, this is the fourth page of the Gospel of Matthew. But already at this point, there have been a whole bunch of statements about something happening to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill what was in the prophets or something like that. In chapter 1, after the angel announces to Joseph, telling him that Mary is pregnant, is going to have his baby, and it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive." In Matthew 2, there are several more. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation." So there are a couple others here in these opening chapters. So this is also an indication that Jesus is fulfilling. Also, one more that I want to mention that's really important. In Matthew 3, verse 15, this is when Jesus goes to be baptized by John. John says, "No, I don't think I'm worthy to baptize you." And Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So when the Gospel of Matthew uses this terminology of "fulfill," it's getting at one of several related ideas. Either there is some sort of prediction, a prophecy of something that's going to happen, and saying that Jesus has fulfilled it. Jesus is actually doing what the prophecy said was going to happen. Or it's like in 3:15, where the Old Testament said that something had to happen, something had to be done, and saying Jesus came and he's doing what had to be done. He's fulfilling the moral requirements of God's law. Or sometimes there's what we call typology. There are things in the Old Testament that point ahead to Christ, like symbols pointing ahead to Christ. That, I think, is the one where the fulfillment, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Israel was a son of God, but not the son of God, not the true ultimate son of God. But Israel was pointed ahead to Christ as the true son of God. So Jesus was that true son of God. So in all sorts of ways, when Jesus comes, he comes to fulfill the Old Testament. He fulfills its prophecies. He accomplishes its requirements. He is the reality that its symbols pointed to. It's just a very, very important idea. All right, so back to 5:17. Jesus says, "I have come not to abolish the law." So he's not just canceling it out. He's not saying this law of the Old Testament is not important anymore, or the prophets aren't important anymore. No, not at all. He's come to fulfill them, to bring them to this climax, to accomplish all that they were meant to point to. So then we come to verse 18. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, here, let me start by saying this idea of all is accomplished, this is actually similar. It's a similar idea to fulfillment. In fact, you can see this in some examples later in the Gospel of Matthew, where just as Jesus fulfills the law, so through Jesus' ministry, all things are accomplished. It's another way of indicating this kind of climactic work which Jesus is doing. And what we know from later in the Gospel of Matthew, that this accomplishment takes place through Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That is what accomplishes all things. All right? So here Jesus says, until all things are accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota or a dot will pass from the law. Now, as you may have heard explained before, this iota or dot is referring to these little marks in the Hebrew alphabet. There are certain small little strokes of the pen, sort of like, I guess the best analogy is like dotting an I or a J or crossing a T. There's small little marks. And this is a way for Jesus to say, every single detail about the Old Testament is being accomplished by me, is being fulfilled by me. There's nothing that's being left out. It's not as if you go to the Old Testament and you find something there, and okay, so Jesus fulfills that. Then you go to something else in the Old Testament, and oh yeah, he didn't do that. Then you go and find something else, and yeah, he did that. No, it's everything, the whole of the Old Testament, in all its details, it all is pointing to Christ, and it's all fulfilled by him. I was thinking about this morning. I was just I was reading the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Remember 2 Corinthians 1, Jesus says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. This is, I think, saying the same thing. Like, God made all these promises in the past, and every single one is yes in Christ. There's not a single promise that you find in the Old Testament that you would say, you know, did Christ fulfill that? No. There's not a single no. It's all yes in Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's comprehensive. It's all being accomplished in him. Okay, verse 19. I told you, I need to do this quickly if I'm going to get this done. So, verse 19. So, therefore, Jesus is drawing a conclusion here from these previous verses. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, okay, so Jesus brings up the idea of the kingdom of heaven. We thought about this a little bit in the sermon text this morning, of course, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. So, in a way, it's not surprising that Jesus would talk about the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven represents what the Old Testament was pointing to. It's pointing to Christ, but it's pointing to his kingdom. Right? This is how Jesus brings the Old Testament to fulfillment, is bringing the kingdom. And so, all right, given that he fulfills all things are accomplished in him, well, this means we need to reckon with the kingdom. And he says that in the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom are those who do the least of these commandments. All right? So the people who are least in the kingdom are those who relax the commandments of God. The ones who are the greatest, the ones who do them. And this is a point where there's a lot of debate among scholars of Matthew about what are these commandments that Jesus is referring to here. So one option, which seems like the obvious option, is that he's talking about this law. I mean, right, he's just been talking in verse 18 about the law. This, not a iota, not a dot is going to pass from the law. So Jesus must be talking about the commandments of the Old Testament law. But some other people have said, no, Jesus is probably pointing ahead to those commands that come later, which we're going to get to in a couple of minutes. In verses 21 through 48, Jesus gives a lot of commands there. So maybe Jesus is talking about those commandments. Without going into a lot of details of how those arguments work out, let me suggest to you that it's maybe a false dilemma, that maybe we don't really have to choose between the two because they're actually kind of coordinated. That if you think about my bigger proposal that I suggested a few minutes ago, the whole point that Jesus is making is not that we in some way choose the Old Testament law or New Testament commands. What we have is the Old Testament law brought to its beautiful fulfillment through the work of Christ. We're not really choosing one or the other. And it seems to me that the best way to take this is that Jesus, he's not saying, okay, now you need to go back and just do everything and just do the Old Testament law, that's fine. That doesn't make, I don't think it makes any sense in the context. He's not saying that. What he's saying is keep the Old Testament law, all of its commandments, but keep it through my fulfillment of it. Keep it in the way that it looks after I have come and died and risen from the dead and up and ushered in the kingdom. Okay, so verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it seems to me that this is a really, it's a really striking statement. This is the kind of statement that Jesus' original hearers would have heard, and they would have thought, you've got to be kidding me. Right? Here's the way that I could maybe a sports analogy, for those of you who like sports. It's sort of like if you heard someone say, unless your basketball skills exceed those of LeBron James, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or, unless you are a better golfer than Tiger Woods, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you think about that for a moment, and just a couple things. Note first that Jesus is paying the scribes and the Pharisees a kind of a backhanded compliment. Now, it's easy to forget that because, again, if you read the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees are the bad guys, right? They're constantly coming into conflict with Jesus. Jesus, I mean, he criticizes them sometimes very severely, and so we kind of forget sometimes that the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they were the religious people of the day. They were the people who studied the law of God, who were really serious about putting it into practice. There are lots of people in Jesus' day, like our own day, that were not that serious about the law of God. But the scribes and the Pharisees were not those people. That's why I think it's, and so we need to keep in mind that he's paying them a kind of a compliment. In the same way that in those sports analogies, if someone said, you know, unless your basketball skills exceed those of LeBron James, you're paying LeBron James a compliment. You're saying, you know, this is as good as it gets. I mean, and so secondly, part of the point is that this is really striking because if you had to become a better basketball player than LeBron James in order to be qualified for the kingdom, it would not be very encouraging. Right? Because it'd be like saying there's a standard that you are not going to be able to meet. At least it doesn't seem that way. For the people to hear that they needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees is setting what seems like a strikingly high barrier. You're taking the best and saying you've got to exceed that. And so this is why I think it's such a striking thing. Yet this is not meant to discourage us at all. In fact, it should be an encouragement to us. Again, a big picture point to try to explain why I think this should be encouraging to us. What is the main problem of the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels? That's a big question, and it actually affects the way we interpret a number of texts. I would suggest to you that the main problem that the scribes and Pharisees have is that they tried to obey the law as if Jesus hadn't come. That's their biggest problem. They've got other problems. Matthew 23 says that they're hypocrites. It says that they don't have compassion. Those are problems as well. They're probably related to this main problem. The scribes and Pharisees, as diligent as they were, as much as they studied the law, as strict as they were, they acted as though they were still living back in the days of Moses, if Jesus hadn't come. And not realizing that Jesus had come was their biggest problem. And for us, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, as New Testament believers who recognize that Jesus has come, who are living on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we actually have a righteousness that exceeds that of the most diligent, hardworking, admirable people of Jesus' day. Let's remember that. Because of Jesus' work, because of the glories of what he's accomplished, we are enabled to live in a way that is more beautiful. Go back to my prism example. We get to live the rainbow instead of just that simple light that goes in on the first side of that prism. It's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what we live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom under the new covenant. Okay. That's 17 through 20. Let me try to go really, really quickly through 21 through 40. And of course, I have to be really, selective here. The way that a lot of Reformed people take these next verses, and again, I want to be honest about this. I'm taking a different interpretation than the way many Reformed people have. The way a lot of Reformed people have taken this is that this reflects what I was saying earlier, that the initial statements in each of these six short sections, you have heard that it was said. A lot of people take it that that is referring to what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, what their rabbis were teaching, what their oral tradition was teaching, right? And that Jesus is now saying, okay, this is what the law really means. Let me begin by saying, I don't think that works. In fact, I have become really convinced that it just doesn't work as an interpretation, because everything that Jesus says at the beginning of these six sections is from the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying, this is what your scribes and rabbis are telling you. He's saying, this is what the Old Covenant law said. So just look with me, just briefly, at each of the openings of these six statements. First, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old. By the way, this is an indication that it's not so much, focused on what people are teaching at that moment of Jesus, but of old, back in the days of Sinai. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Well, you shall not murder. That's right out of the Old Testament law. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's not a quote from the Old Testament, but that was the penalty for murder. I mean, clearly, in the Old Testament, you were liable to the judgment. So that's right from the Old Testament. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, again, that's right. That's a quote from the Ten Commandments. It's right out of the Old Testament. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's right from the opening of Deuteronomy 24. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, that's not a quote from the Old Testament law, but it's right out of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law in many places says that you should not swear falsely. You need to keep what you swear. A number of examples of that. So that's right from the Old Testament law. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's right out of the Old Testament law. Three times, in fact. You find that in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then finally, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Let me pause there for a moment. That's right out of Leviticus 19. It's a quote. And hate your enemy. And now here's where you're going to say, if you're paying attention, Van Drunen, not in the Old Testament law, right? Well, it's not a quote from the Old Testament. That is true. In fact, this is one of this is probably the best case that people have for saying Jesus is talking about what their rabbis were teaching rather than what the Old Testament law was saying. Well, let me make a very brief case for you that Jesus is taking this from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament law. It doesn't strike us as being right when we first hear it. Hate your enemy. It doesn't strike you as right because you're a New Testament Christian, so I hope it doesn't strike you as right. But you have to recognize that Jesus actually, he's getting this from the Old Testament law. You remember, okay, I don't have time to go back to read Leviticus 19, but if you want to look at Leviticus 19, it is crystal clear in context. When Jesus says, or when Moses said, love your neighbor, he was talking about fellow Israelites. It says, you shall love the sons of your people. Very clear. And we also know, what were the Israelites supposed to do to non-Israelites who were in their land? They were to get rid of them. They were to exterminate them. They were to wage war against them. Now, you might say to me, well, is that really hatred? Is that really hating the neighbor? Now, I might respond saying, if that's not hatred, I'm not quite sure how you express hatred. Slaughtering people? But if you want a more sophisticated answer, I might suggest that you look at Psalm 139. We tend to like Psalm 139 because it says things like, you formed my inward parts, knit me together in my mother's womb. It's a wonderful text for speaking about the value of all human life. But you keep reading verses 21 and 22 toward the end of the psalm. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Saying, God, I hate your enemies. You see, this is not like the Old Testament people were not to hate people out of like petty vindictiveness or something. But there was a sense they were to hate the enemies of God. And that was actually to express itself even by getting those enemies out of the land. So I would make the argument, Jesus, what he's getting at here is not, you know, don't be like your scribes and Pharisees. Don't be like your rabbis. He's saying he wants to help us to understand what is different now about us as the church, as the new covenant church, in distinction from old covenant Israel under that law. There are some things that have changed. Here's how I would summarize that change. Well, okay, this is not comprehensive at all. This is not all that's going on in verses 21 through 48, but here's an important thing that I think is going on. Under the old covenant law, Israel lived in a holy land. And it was a holy land that was just for them, for Israel. Only Israel was to live in that land. It was to be protected from all unholiness. And Israel, the covenant people of old, were given the sword. They were given the sword in order to do justice. If an Israelite committed certain crimes, they were to be punished. And if any foreign idolaters were there, they were to be, generally speaking, eliminated from the land. But now as the New Testament church, things are very different. We no longer have a holy land, and we as God's covenant people no longer have a sword. We still have civil governments that have a sword, but we don't have a sword as the church. And so instead of living in a holy land with a sword, we as the church spread throughout this world. And we don't settle our own disputes, and we don't live with our unbelieving neighbors through the edge of the sword. I think that is a really, really important important theme that runs through these six so-called antitheses. You see it especially in the last couple, but what I'm going to do, and hopefully I can do this in just a few minutes, is to run through briefly these six statements, these six antitheses, and to try to show you just a little bit of how this works out. So the first one, verses 21 through 26, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, okay? So under the Old Covenant law, the law said don't murder. And if you murdered someone, you were liable to God's judgment. I shouldn't say God's judgment, because I think the focus here is actually human judgment. You were liable to the sword of justice. You were going to, if you killed someone and you were caught, you were going to be executed. Now Jesus says, but I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother. You see, it's not as if it was okay to be angry with people under the Old Covenant, but that really wasn't the focus of the Old Covenant law. The focus was, you committed this outward crime and you were going to be punished. Now, we are the kind of community in which we are not even to be angry with our brothers and sisters. In fact, as verses 23 through 26 highlight, is that it's not just that we're not angry to be angry with our brothers and sisters, we are to make every effort we can to be reconciled. Under the covenant, you murdered and you were liable to be punished. Under the new covenant, don't even be angry and do every single thing. We are a community not of giving people what is due to them in justice. That's not what the church is all about. We are a community that seeks reconciliation with those that we're tempted to be angry with. So, all right, that's one thing. So, secondly, 27 through 30. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. You see, under the Old Covenant, again, adultery. It's not as if under the Old Covenant it was fine to lust after other people that weren't your spouse. No. But you see, what the Old Covenant was focused upon is the outward act. You committed adultery, and you were to be sent to the judgment. But you see, we're not that kind of community any longer. Not because, we're morally lax. Just the opposite. We're the kind of community that doesn't just avoid the outward acts of adultery, but we are the people who make every effort. This is the point of Jesus' hyperbole, of cutting off body parts. We are the people who make every effort, who make every sacrifice to be pure from sin, not only in outward action, but even in our hearts, even with our eyes. This is how we are, this is to characterize us as the new covenant community. 31 and 32, the third. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus says, basically, don't get divorced. Except on the grounds of sexual immorality. You see, under the Old Covenant, again, if you read the Old Covenant laws about divorce, it strikes us as being kind of a little bit lax, a little liberal. In the OPC, you can't really say the Bible is liberal because that sounds really, really bad. But in a way, the Old Covenant laws about divorce were kind of liberal in that it was relatively easy to get divorced. And you see, again, this is an act of judgment. To give your wife a certificate of divorce is a legal action. Right? So how did you, there's a conflict within the household. And under the Old Covenant, it was permissible, not good, but it was permissible to settle that by a legal divorce. Jesus says, we're not that kind of community anymore. You have a dispute within your household. You don't just get a certificate of divorce and send your wife away. I think this reflects again that we are a community that seeks reconciliation, that seeks to a kind of an inward and outward purity. So we're a different kind of community. Okay, the fourth one, oaths, 33 through 37. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Another controversial statement here. Hard to know how to interpret this. How literally did Jesus mean this? In the big picture, remember that oaths, again, They're very much connected with legal judgment. There are maybe fine examples under the Old Covenant of the Old Testament law in which, when did people take oaths? Well, an important time when they took oaths was in court to give testimony, right? So again, the Old Testament community was one very much about rendering judgments. And so oaths were very important. It's not as if it was okay to lie in other circumstances under the Old Covenant, but there was a particular focus upon rendering correct judgment in court. You think about the ninth commandment. It doesn't just say, do not lie. It says, do not bear false witness. Because that was the focus, telling truth in court. Now, it's as if Jesus says, we're not that kind of community. We're not a kind of community that is, we're not a courtroom. We're not here to be exercising judgment against one another, to be bringing the sword against people. But we are the kind of people that are so pure that we just tell the truth. That's who we are. Everything we say is honest. Okay, verses 38 through 42, this is the fifth one. You've heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's true, three times in the Old Testament law. This is a standard. It's a standard of, it's proportionate justice. Justice is to be proportionate. In other words, the penalty is to match the crime. That's what eye for an eye is getting at. What matches an eye better than an eye? The scales have to balance. Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, the Old Testament community was one in which the people were commanded by God to be exercising this proportionate justice. It's actually one of the instances in the Old Testament law when you have this quote, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. The text adds, do not show pity. Like, do justice. Don't feel sorry for the person who committed a crime worthy of punishment. Punish that person. But you see, the church is not that kind of, we're not that kind of body. We are not the kind of body that administers strict justice against those who do what is wrong. And what kind of community are we? Well, back to the first antithesis. We're a community that seeks reconciliation. A community that seeks reconciliation. A community that seeks forgiveness. And this is why, when you get to Matthew 18, it's so important to see this. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Remember, Jesus says, you know, your brother sins against you. What do? Haul him to court? Eye for an eye? No. You seek your brother's repentance. You go to that brother privately, so you won't even embarrass that person in front of other people. You seek that person's repentance. You seek to reconcile. If that doesn't work, take a couple other people with you. If that doesn't work, get the broader church. The whole point is restoration. The whole point is repentance. The whole point is to be reconciled. Right? Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. If anyone is caught in a fault, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. Restore, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't seek to punish that other person. You bear that other person's burden. You'd rather suffer the punishment due to the other person than to inflict the punishment upon that person. Okay, finally, verses 43 through 48. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Okay, so you think about this now. Give me 1 minute or two. Under the Old Covenant, their enemies, they were to hate their enemies. Not their fellow Israelite enemies. Exodus says, if you find your neighbor's ox wandering off, he's your enemy, return it to him. But for those who weren't Israelites, those who are enemies of God, they're your enemies, and you hate them. Now, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them. Be like your Father in heaven who sends his Son and rain on all sorts of people. The appeal here is to God's common grace. Right? We are not living under a holy land in Israel in which we have to exterminate our enemies. We are spread throughout this world, and we are going to live next to all sorts of different people. Some of them are going to be enemies of God. Many are going to be enemies of God. But just as God is sending rain and sun on all of those people, you love them as well. You show kindness and goodness to them as well. Now, in a way, this is only God's common grace. This is just ordinary kindness that we show to people. But I think this sets the stage for what we find at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends. It's the Great Commission. Go to all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's hard to make disciples of people that you've slaughtered. Right? Israel could not make disciples of the Canaanites that they put under the sword. But you know what? As we love our neighbors, as we show ordinary kindness to them, as we seek to live alongside them peacefully, this sets the stage for the preaching of the gospel, for the evangelistic missionary efforts of the church. We are kind to those that we live near. We don't try to put them to death, but we look at them not just as fellow human beings, but we look at them as those who may hear the gospel and might join us as disciples of Christ. So I am definitely out of time, and I really hope that I could take questions and comments from you, but maybe it's just as well that I'm not, since so many controversial things. So there you have it. So Gabe, should I just close us in prayer, and then you can go home and...
Yeah, go ahead. That would be great.
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of our Lord, and we confess, Lord, that these are difficult and that your people through the ages have wrestled with how to understand them and how to live them out faithfully. Lord, in any case, we do pray that you would conform our hearts and our minds to your word, to your truth. We thank you that Jesus has come. We thank you that he has fulfilled and accomplished all that you promised, all that you described under the Old Testament. And we pray that we would live in a way that reflects that, that we would live in a way that honors our Lord, that reflects his fulfillment of the law. We pray that as a church we would be a peaceful community, a community that seeks reconciliation amongst each other, even when we have conflicts. May we be a community that is truthful and pure of heart. May we be a community that lives peacefully among our unbelieving neighbors. In the hope that as you show mercy to them and giving them sun and rain, that the gospel might reach them and that they might not only live peacefully for a time here in this world, but they might know you and join us as citizens of your heavenly kingdom. So we do pray, O Lord, that you would seal your word upon our hearts. Please give us understanding, and please give us the desire, the heart and the mind to carry out your will for us. We pray in Jesus' name.